we're excited to celebrate together. Obviously, we've been celebrating through Advent. Christmas Eve, we're having a service 6:30. And what we're going to do, and I'm really excited, we're gonna fix our eyes on Jesus through the manger. We're calling it Gather Around the Manger. And I'd invite you even now, just as you're hopefully daily, like anticipating Christmas, ask the question, like, what does the manger tell us about Jesus? So I'm excited. I hope that you join us for that evening. And also, I'd encourage you, invite people. Lots of people will go to church around Christmas, around Easter. Invite coworkers, invite neighbors. We'd love to see a lot of people here, not to fill up this room, but to tell a lot of people about Jesus. I don't mean the message will only be evangelistic, but certainly, man, we want people who do not yet know Jesus to come to know him. Our Advent theme today is joy, and the story of Jesus coming is just replete with joy. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Simeon and Anna, both of them. They were up there in years, and they're at the temple, and Jesus is brought for his dedication. Simeon sees him, and he cannot contain himself, that he gets to see, that he gets to hold the Savior in his hand. Same with Anna. The shepherds in Luke 2, right? They're in the field with their flocks and just doing whatever shepherds do at night. And suddenly this angel appears, says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." And then the chorus of angels suddenly join that angel. They're singing to God. The shepherds like, wow. We've got to go find this Messiah. So they go and they find him in the manger just as the angel had promised. And they're there for who knows how long. And they leave just praising God, rejoicing that the Messiah had come. And then Mary, rewind. Mary, when the angel comes to her, obviously she's shocked as she finds out that she is going to be pregnant with the Savior of the world through the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how soon she thought about how hard that road would be, but you gotta think it was probably pretty quickly she realized, like, man, there, like, the stares that were gonna come as her belly grew, like the whispers and the gossip, being in that culture as an unmarried pregnant woman, like, she had to know it was going to be hard. And you wonder, like, when did she first start thinking about, how do I tell my fiance, right? How do I explain that this angel just told me that I'm gonna be pregnant through the Holy Spirit with the Savior of the world? What a conversation to have. And yet, Mary rejoices. We see that when she goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who's much older in age, never able to have a baby, and suddenly she is pregnant with John the Baptist, and Mary goes to visit her, and we read that John the Baptist in the womb leaps for joy, and then Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke describes, just goes off in blessing Mary. And I was just thinking about, like, what a comfort that must have been to Mary in her spirit. I just never thought of it that way before, but how affirming and comforting it must have been for Elizabeth through the Spirit to bless her. And then what does Mary do? She breaks out in song, right? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in my Savior." I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I think Mary gives us, like, two pretty simple observations about Christian joy. One, there is joy when Christ is in you, right? Now, I mean, literally, like, she's pregnant with the Savior. But for us, right, through the Spirit, man, if you know Jesus, he's in you. And the second is, we have joy when we're part of God's redeeming work, right? Mary said to the angel, "I'll do whatever. Whatever you ask me to do in being a part of God's redemptive work in the world, I'm in." We look for joy and happiness and gladness in a lot of places in this world, but deep joy, right? Fullness of joy in Christ and in his work to redeem the lost. That's where it is, right? Every other avenue of joy can be taken away from you, but not those two. And Christian joy, it is perplexing. And I hope that in this sermon, I've got a few goals. One, I want to share the uniqueness of of Christian joy, like how superior it is to what the world calls joy or happiness or gladness. I want us to see that the joy that we can have in Christ and in his work, it cannot be taken away from us. Like, we can give it away, right? We can let circumstances rob us, but it's like we're saying, hey, just go ahead and take this from us. Circumstances on their own cannot rob us. Like, we've got to give it away, right? Joy in Christ has no issue at all running side by side with sorrow and grief and difficulty and affliction. Like, we can always carry joy with us. And then I want to end the sermon with just one thing that brings God joy that has just stopped me in my tracks this week. Like I knew it, and I needed to see it again to go, oh yes, that is who God is. Like, God is not what I make of him. This is what Scripture tells me. So what is joy? I think when we feel it, it's pretty easy to say that's joy. But it's hard for me to define joy. I've read all kinds of definitions this week, and I didn't really love any one of them, nor did I come up with a great one. So I'm gonna kind of ramble for a couple minutes here about like this. I feel like an artist. Is that insulting artists? I don't know. Take that back, because we have several artists here that are great. What you do is good. Just ignore that. Joy, it's closely related with happiness and gladness. Joy is, it's an emotion. Certainly, it's also not just an emotion. I read one person that was describing joy almost as a state of being, right? Which I think they're right there. Joy, a lot of times, it's a choice that we get to make, we have to make. Sometimes it's not a hard choice at all. In fact, it seems like we're not even make a choice because it's so natural to us. Galatians 5 describes joy as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Having joy is part of the regular experience of the Christian life. It should be. God's designed it to be like the normal experience for us in Christ. There's so much uniqueness to joy in Christ. One thing that's very unique, I think it's strange, is that we're commanded to have joy as Christians. A few verses here for you. Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." These aren't like helpful little tips that Paul is giving us. He's commanding Christians to be joyful, right? He tells us to rejoice. That there's a decision that can be made here, right? Will I rejoice or not? Will I choose joy in all things, or am I only going to choose it when circumstances in my life are going the way I want them to? We had a family trip this summer filled with great memories, lots of laughter. I mean, just sweet times as a family together. And then we got home, and probably within a couple days, Lindsay and I were, I don't know where we were, but we were by ourselves, and she turned to me and said, "I think that's the best family trip we've ever taken." And I hadn't thought about it before, but man, I'm like, you're right. Like, probably by far. Like, it was a delight. And we could have gotten picky, right? We could have said, well, there were moments where we kind of bickered over, like, where are we going to go eat? Or, you know, we all had moments where we were probably selfish or grumpy or, I don't know, just kind of irritated with each other. But man, like, it was such a good trip, right? Even in good circumstances, we can find reasons to proclaim. But that was one where it was not hard to rejoice. But what do we do? What do you do when circumstances aren't so favorable? Like, will you rejoice in the Lord? Psalm 16:11, the psalmist writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Man, fullness of joy in Christ, right? When you are with Christ, not just giving Jesus like some time on a Sunday, or maybe praying before bed, but no, you're abiding in Christ. You're with Christ. That's where the fullness of joy is found, like brimming full. And I picture like a little kid, right? Like, I don't know if all little kids love chocolate milk, but all my kids have. Actually, even still, they do. I picture a little kid that like wants chocolate milk, and they go to the fridge. Mom and dad aren't there, so they grab the biggest cup available, right? They set that thing down. They're pouring the milk, and they're not satisfied with filling it up pretty far, right? Not even to full, but they like keep dripping it, right? Where that surface tension is building, right? And they dare not like touch the cup. They just stand over it and like slurp it in, right? Like that's the picture here. Like, I don't want to settle for a little joy, even a lot of joy. Like, I want joy in my life to be maximized. Fullness of joy, man, it's found, it happens in the presence of Jesus. And I'm afraid that for far too many Christians, being in the presence of Christ is mainly just like a Sunday morning thing, not this constant abiding in Christ that certainly Jesus and the whole Bible teaches. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, right? Peter's writing about joy here in a way that is so different than what the world calls joy or happiness. It's a joy that's inexpressible. And that, I can get that, right? There's certainly been at least some times in my life where I don't have the words, or the words I do have, they're just not enough, right? Those words fall short of like the joy that's in me. But this phrase, joy filled with glory, is what, that's the clue to me that this is like next level that he's talking about here. This is a supernatural joy. Because the phrase filled with glory, like obviously I know it has something to do with God. It has something to do that's pointing us to eternity, but I'm pretty sure there's way more to it that I don't even understand. John 16:24, Jesus says, until now, he's talking to his disciples, until now you have asked nothing in my name. He says, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Right? That's what Christ wants for us, that our joy would be full. Christ alone can maximize our joy. But we settle to look for joy by other means that really aren't even close to that fullness of joy level. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, he said this. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Right, again, like looking at Mary, there's two pathways to this joy. It's Christ in you, and it's actively participating in God's work and his redemptive work. Part of the problem with depression, or not even like diagnosed depression, but just being down, being blue, is your eyes are so often, they're just stuck on you, right? You have this tunnel vision. It's like you have blinders on, and all you can see is like your little world. And man, when you can take those blinders off and see more, when you gain more perspective, oh, it's so helpful. That phrase, first world problems, I don't know if you remember that. It was probably big like a decade ago. I still say that all the time because it just helps me to realize like, yeah, this stupid thing I'm dealing with, it's actually really dumb. The last several years, every winter we have windstorms here, right? And the last several years I've had enough shingles to blow off from like, that's bad. So I'm going to hire somebody to go fix it for me because there's no way I'm getting on my roof trying to do that. And at first I'll kind of grumble inside, like maybe not externally to anyone. And I'll be like, ah, man, I can't believe I got to do this. And then I think it's just the Lord flashing me back to, I've been to Haiti one time. It was a handful of years after that really big earthquake that they had in Port-au-Prince. I stopped probably even noticing how many houses weren't fully roofed. Like, I don't know if they ran out of material, if they ran out of money, both. I have no idea. And God brought that to mind the first time these shingles blew off my roof. I'm like, man, actually, I'm really happy that I have a house that's fully roofed, right? That 99.99% of the time, it's working great. I'm happy. I'm delighted, God, that you've given me the funds so I can pay someone that knows what they're doing to fix my roof. Man, how much more so as Christians can we rejoice as we take our eyes off of the circumstances that we're stuck in and turn them onto Christ and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. And I say all this, like I know life is hard, right? Life can be very, very hard. If it has not been hard for you yet, I'm glad for you, and you will face hardship, right? Because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has been marred by sin. Like, we will all face hard things. Jesus told his followers, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I've overcome the world, right? We just read Paul say, rejoice in hope. Man, our hope is that Christ will return, that he will make everything right, even though now evil exists, right? Even though humans, like, we're all bent towards self. We're bent away from God, right? So we make all kinds of decisions that hurt others. And ironically, we make decisions that hurt ourselves, right? Life is hard. It can be filled with pain and grief. At times, it just looks and feels unfair. And man, the Bible does not shy away from that. We're going to spend most of our time looking at Paul. And at first, almost exclusively focusing on the hardship of his life as he's followed Jesus. So listen to some of these descriptions, and this is going to be a ton of scripture that Paul gives about his life and his circumstances. 2 Corinthians 1:5, just the very beginning of the verse, it says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings," not exactly a cheery start. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Like, my guess is a lot, maybe all of us know what it's like just to be utterly burdened, right? Feeling like this is beyond what you can handle, maybe even despairing of life itself. We know that Paul wanted to leave this body and go be with Christ. The afflictions that he faced were severe. And in this particular one, he says, beyond what he could handle, right? It was beyond, like, okay, I'm just going to dig deep and wait for this to pass. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 4, he said, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And man, think about that. Like, if you love someone, you will go through pain, right? At a minimum, like, they will be in pain, so you will be in pain because you love them. You're probably going to hurt each other too. Beginning in chapter 4, Paul, he starts to give these lists of just brutal circumstances in his life. Now, when he writes these, there's positive elements that are throughout the list. I'm actually, just for the sake of seeing how hard he had it, I'm removing those. They are there. So I'm just going to read the negative so we can, I hope, feel the weight of what he faced. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, although I'm pretty much skipping all of verse 9. He said, "We're afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus," 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way," which sounds positive so far, until you get to "in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, dishonor through slander, we're treated as imposters, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing." 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Paul's got these rivals that are basically saying, "Hey, we have more rights to preach the gospel than you." And Paul's like, "Okay, I'll play your stupid game and beat you at your stupid game." And he says this. He says, "I've been through far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one," right? So That's 39 lashes. Five times, I think that's 195 lashes. Three times, I was beaten with rods, which apparently is different than the countless beatings. Once, I was stoned. Three times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? 2 Corinthians 12:7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So I'm just trying really hard to not be conceited because I don't want to deal with a messenger from Satan. 2 Corinthians 7:5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Like, Paul had reason to complain. He had reason to be grumpy. He had reason to, like, I just think of like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, just like down all the time. But that's not what you get from Paul. And it's wild. I would not preach this sermon if this isn't what Scripture said, if we didn't even see it in the life of Paul. He's rejoicing constantly. It's not spurts of rejoicing, right? His joy is constant. I think of like the flow of a river. His joy is unrelenting, more unrelenting than all these circumstances we just read. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. This is how he opens the book. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I'm writing with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy, right? The surface tension can't even keep it in. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. And you know, like you've seen someone without even knowing their story, just looking at them physically, you're like, oh man, that person's lived a hard life. Imagine how weathered Paul's body must have been, just from the lashings alone. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this is wild. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, right? But the things that are unseen are eternal. He has this eye on eternity, right? It doesn't mean he doesn't see his circumstances. He's very aware of his circumstances, but he has an eye on eternity. When you're playing defense in basketball, you can't just look at where the ball is. If you do that and don't look at the person you're defending, they're gonna slip, right? They're gonna get around you, get open for the ball. So you gotta be looking at the ball and looking at the person you're defending. Like my boys, when they played basketball, their coaches, they'd have them point at both, right? So they're pointing like this. They've got one eye on the ball, one eye on the person they're defending. Man, Paul has an eye on eternity. I'm not saying he doesn't see the circumstances that he's in, but because he has an eye on eternity, he sees these circumstances as this momentary light affliction, right? Momentary compared to eternity. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, right? Like sorrow in one hand, right? Carrying whatever the burdens are in this life, and yet as a Christian, man, carrying the joy of the Lord in you as well. Like, this is so often the Christian experience. Yeah, maybe sometimes you don't have the sorrow. We should always have the joy. I'm not saying we always do, but we should. It's available to us. It's promised to us. We're commanded. Man, a lot of times we're going to be carrying sorrow with it as well, right? There's no lack of reasons to have sorrow today, right? You read about any atrocity in our world, or my guess is each one of us probably knows with someone dealing with a diagnosis, maybe terminal, maybe not, maybe just debilitating for the rest of their life. And there's plenty of reason for sorrow, and yet in Christ we always have reason to carry along with that sorrow, rejoicing. Right? My worst day in Jesus is better than someone's best day without Christ. Psalm 84, the psalmist writes, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I have reason to rejoice because Jesus came in the flesh. He died for my sin. He defeated death. He gave us the Spirit. The Spirit gives life to us. The Spirit, Romans 5:5 describes it this way. It says, the Holy Spirit's pouring out God's love into our hearts. I don't think I even barely scratched the surface of understanding what that means. And yet I can tell enough to go, man, that's awesome. God, I'm so thankful that you've given us the Spirit to do that. 2 Corinthians 8:1-2 says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Man, there's nothing like Christian joy. It's better than anything this world can give. It's an emotion, and it's deeper than an emotion. Right? At times, like I said, joy comes easy, right? You don't even have to make the choice. And at times, we have to choose it. I remember hearing a story about a young dad, and his wife got sick, got a diagnosis, died within just weeks, and left him with this, I think it was a 2-year-old daughter, right? And here he is. His wife had just died. He's holding his daughter. He's there with mother-in-law, father-in-law, siblings, and she's gone. And the mother-in-law said, we need to sing to the Lord right now. And the son-in-law's going, he didn't say this, but inside he's thinking, the last thing I want to do is sing to anybody. And the mom starts singing. The rest of the family joins in. And he's a respectful son-in-law, so he joins in too. And as they were singing, and they sang song after song after song together to the Lord, man, God was changing his heart. I don't mean he didn't feel grief. I don't mean he didn't feel sorrow, but suddenly he was flooded with thankfulness and joy to the Lord. Right, thankful for the years that he had this awesome woman as his wife. Thankful that Jesus revealed himself to her, that she was saved by grace through faith, that now she was with the Lord, and while he missed her, she was staring her Savior face to face. He was thankful for this girl who's a spitting image of the woman he loved. Like on that day, he chose to pick up joy right along with his sorrow and his grief. And as Christians, man, so often I'm telling you, that is our life. There's a lot of reason for sorrow. There is always reason in Christ for joy. The last part of the sermon, I want to close focusing on Jesus' joy. Book Gentle and Lowly, written by Dane Ortlund, really helped me connect some dots here in chapter 3. He quotes Thomas Goodwin, who is a Puritan, and Goodwin says this. He says, Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by, and then Dane Ortlund stops there, ... and he just has your mind wonder, like, how would you fill that in? How would you finish that sentence? What increases, what enlarges the joy, the comfort, the happiness, and glory of Christ? And my guess is instantly we probably have like a list of biblical reasons, right? When we obey Jesus, I'm confident he has joy, right? When people turn to Christ, right? When they first, like when the Spirit opens their ears so that they can hear the gospel and he produces life in them, there's joy in Jesus. When we give up things and follow Christ, I'm confident Jesus is joyful. But Goodwin highlights one that I think is often forgotten by Christians. This is what he says. This is how he finishes the sentence. Actually, I'll start from the beginning. He says, Christ's own joy, comfort, happiness, and glory are increased and enlarged by showing his grace and mercy in pardoning, relieving, and comforting his members here on earth. Man, I love that. Ortland goes on to tell a story of a doctor who travels to this remote tribe. And this tribe, he's going to them because he heard there's some contagious disease that is spreading like wildfire among this tribe. And so he goes. He's able to correctly diagnose the illness. On his own dime, he pays to have the medical equipment come, right? Whatever medicine he needs, and he's ready. He sets up a clinic. Through the translator, he's saying, I can help you, right? I can help heal you. But the tribe, they're having none of it. They refuse. They tell him, like, no, we're going to figure this out on our own. We're going to heal our way. They want to take care of themselves. And people start dying. And more people are catching this contagious disease. And finally, a few brave people come to the doctor to receive his care freely given. What does he feel in that moment? Man, he feels a joy. Right? Like that is what he has come to do. When we come to Jesus, he isn't frustrated that we're coming yet again for forgiveness. Right, that yet again we need to draw on his grace and mercy. He isn't at a loss as we come for the millionth time, empty, broken, and stuck in this sin that so easily entangles us. He came to heal us. Right, that's the point of the incarnation. He came and he died and he rose to provide a limitless supply of his grace and his mercy to all who call him Lord. Now, I think my guess is very few of us, if you've been walking with Jesus, I should say, you don't doubt that, yeah, that first time you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, he's there. He's joyful about it. But I think that we tend to think subsequent times as it builds up, man, we think, isn't he getting fed up with me yet? Right? Because we think he's got to be kind of like us, right? That if someone keeps messing up and keeps coming to us for forgiveness, finally we're going to go, I've had enough. Man, Goodwin is saying that Jesus doesn't just want us to draw on his grace and mercy because it vindicates his atoning work. He wants us to draw on his grace and mercy because this is who our God is. Right, Jesus came in the flesh so that our joy and his joy would rise and fall like together. They're intertwined. His in giving mercy and ours in receiving mercy. And then Goodwin says this. He says, Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we come to him. Man, Christ lives to see people forgiven. Christ lives to see people come and draw on his grace. Obviously, he died for it. Christ loves to give you grace and mercy when you come to him. Hebrews 12:2 says, look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before him, and what does that mean for us? And the joy set before him was setting the captives free. It's seeing people forgiven, but he doesn't want to just forgive us. He wants us. Right? The point of Hebrews is Jesus is the high priest of high priests who made the final atoning sacrifice. Right? His sacrifice totally covers the sins of his people over and over again. In Hebrews, the author writes, Jesus is seated. Right? He's saying, it's done. He did it. He accomplished it. Grace and mercy is available to you. So are you coming to Jesus for grace and mercy? Or are you too embarrassed, right, that yet again you're needy. You need Jesus' grace and mercy. Maybe you're embarrassed that you still haven't gotten a hold of your anger or your selfishness or just whatever ugly thing is in your heart, like whatever you'd prefer to keep hidden, right? All the failures and regrets, or maybe what you need to bring to him is all your success.